Well, I wonder if Jesus would be enough. And I want to ask you that question this morning. Beginning today and for the next several weeks, and maybe even months, we'll see. I want to speak to you about spiritual awakening and revival. And my prayer is that we would have a fresh encounter with God. And I use that word fresh encounter because you're going to be hearing that a little bit more often here in the beginning in February. We're going to ask you to participate in some small groups and in a study of something called fresh encounter. And so I just want you just to hang on to that for a little bit and be praying about that. How many of you regularly, in fact, you can do it by the showing of your hands, how many of you wake up with an alarm clock? It takes an alarm clock to get you up. Okay? Got quite a few more in this service than in the second service. And some of you, you don't have an alarm clock because mom or dad is your alarm clock, right? How many moms and dads in here have to go in through the room several times? Get up! Time to get up, right? Why do we have alarm clocks? Why do we set alarm clocks? Well, we do because when we're asleep, our sensory activity—that is, our hearing and feeling and those and seeing—are diminished. Those capacities are diminished in sleep, or they're asleep, and so we don't trust ourselves to wake up at the right time. So we've got to get up and do something, go to work, go to school, whatever it is. And so we set an alarm clock because we know we need to get up, but we don't trust ourselves to do it. Okay? Now, how many of you, just be honest, you have a snooze button on the alarm clock, right? So the alarm clock goes off and it's kapow! And then it's quiet for a while. And then it goes off again and boom! And then next time a little bit louder. And the reason they do that, they make it louder and louder each time because the people who make alarm clocks know that in order to be effective, it's got to get louder because the tendency is whenever you ignore something long enough, you will just then completely tune it out. And so you just, without even thinking about it, you hit the snooze, you hit the snooze, you hit the snooze, you hit the snooze. And by the way, those of you who hit the snooze button, you really like waking up. And I say that because, you know, I've thought about this a lot. I live with someone who hits the snooze button, all right? Now, I don't like to get up. And so, as soon as the alarm goes off, and most of the time even before that, I get up. I just, one time. But if you hit the snooze button, you like to wake up over and over and over again. And so finally, there's nothing else to do but just get up. Well, hopefully you don't get desensitized to it. Now, if we use an alarm clock to wake up physically, what do we use to wake up spiritually? And you say, well, spiritual slumber, is that a problem? Well, you know, it is a problem. In the book of Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, this is what he said. He said, do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Now what he's saying is that we get saved and we get going along, but there is a tendency to get comfortable, whatever it is, and to fall asleep, to slumber spiritually. And so he said, listen, it's time for the people of God to wake up. Because if salvation was closed then, what does it look like now? In the third chapter of Revelation, when Jesus himself is speaking to the seven churches, in those letters to the seven churches. In the letter to the church at Sardis, this is what he writes in verse 2 of chapter 3. He says, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come. Now, beloved, what he says over and over again and throughout the scripture is, wake up. People of God, wake up. We need spiritual awakening. Now, when we talk about spiritual awakening, the word that we normally use is the word revival. Revival. Now, you've obviously heard this word before, and I want to define it for you, because when I say revival, I want to ask you to do something for me personally, okay? When you hear the word revival, please, please do not think about a series of meetings in which an evangelist comes and we have, maybe some special music and we start on Sunday and go through Wednesday, or, you know, back in the old days we would have this meeting where we started on Friday and we'd go through the next Sunday, the whole week and everything. And so that's what we would say, well, we're going to have a revival. Now, when revival comes, there may be meetings like that, but when I use the word revival, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about a set of meetings, okay? Also, when I say the word revival, I am not talking about a whole bunch of people getting saved. Now, when revival comes, quite often, a lot of people will get saved. That's an outgrowth or an outflowing. I'm losing my microphone here. That is an outflowing of revival, but that is not what revival is. So what is revival? I want to define it for you. This is what I mean when I say revival. Revival is a renewal of spiritual vitality in a lifeless Christian church or nation, and usually in a combination of all three. Now notice how it's broken down. Revival is spiritual renewal. It is spiritual vitality that is restored again to a lifeless Christian church or nation, which means that we as individual Christians, we need revival. Now, when revival comes, it always comes to the people of God. Because if you're lost, you don't need to be revived. You need to be vived in the first place. Being revived implies that you've already lived, but you're asleep or something's going on, and now you need to be revived, reliving. So revival is always about the people of God. Now, you might say, well, how do I know whether or not I need revival? Let me ask you a question. Has there ever been a time in your life when you were more in love with Jesus Christ than you are right now? Was there ever a time in your life when you were more excited about the worship of God and gathering for worship and singing His praises than you are right now? And I sure hope so, because I tell you what, when you look around and we're singing these songs of joy to the Lord, some of us look like our best dog just died. And you know, I've said it before, if you got the joy of the Lord in your heart, why not tell your face every once in a while and just smile? Has there ever been a time when you were more serious about serving the Lord than you are right now? Was there ever a time in your life when the things of God were more important to you than they are right now? If the answer is yes to any of those questions, then you, brother, you, sister, you need revival. Revival is the bringing of spiritual vitality, or the renewal of spiritual vitality in a lifeless Christian or church. So revival could come to a church. And it always begins at the house of God. Revival is always what takes place in the church or in the people of God. Because what happens is, as a church, we corporately depart from the ways of God and the things of God. And it's a very subtle thing. It's a very easy thing to do. We can get so caught up in the minutiae of ministry or in the stuff that goes on in trying to serve God and all of this, that we just completely miss God or walk away from God. And so churches need to be revived. Does our church need revival? Well, let me ask you a couple of questions. Has there ever been a time when this church corporately was more alive than it is right now? Do you regularly see the activity of God in your church? Do you regularly see people coming to know Christ in salvation in your church or through your church? Do you see the power of God at work clearly? Is the Spirit of God manifest dynamically in the life of the church? If the answer is no to any of those, then the church needs revival. But revival is not just for Christians, not just for churches. Revival also comes to nations. And beloved, let me just tell you that it is my personal belief that we are desperate for revival in the United States today. That quite honestly, if we don't experience as a nation a great turning or a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God or a turning to God, I personally believe that we are doomed. In fact, if you look back over the history of our nation, you will see that at key points in time, God has poured His Spirit out and brought revival. For example, in the late 1730s, early 1740s, revival swept the New England states, something called the First Great Awakening. And quite honestly, historians who understand what was going on then will tell you that if not for the First Great Awakening, probably the Revolution would not have come when it did or the way it did. And we would probably still be connected to Great Britain at this time. It was the First Great Awakening that really spurred that movement. And it was a great movement of God. In the 1800s, there was another awakening called the Second Great Awakening. And it was a period of time in which revival fires swept across the face of this nation. And churches were transformed. Lives were transformed. People were getting saved. And what it did was it set the stage for the greatest period of growth and blessing that any nation in the history of the world has ever experienced. In fact, we today, honestly, are still receiving the blessing from those awakenings in the past. In the 1950s, there was a small awakening, and there have been different patches of revival that have been here and there since then. But we are desperate as a nation. I'll say it again. If we don't have a great turning to God or see some type of revival fires or great awakening happen in our nation, we are just doomed. We are doomed. We are doomed. Let me just give you a quote from a pastor who wrote this on his blog. He said, "The greatest need in our land today is a heaven-sent revival. Not a man-made or a program-generated revival, but a revival straight from the throne room of God on high." He said, "Man can't produce it. Never has there been a preacher who could preach it up. Never has there been a choir or a quartet that could sing it up. If it's a real revival, it will be because sovereign God has intervened in people's lives. Church services will take on a new face. It won't be services as usual. Revival is not eyes full of tears. That can be done by the flesh. It's not shouting. That can be done by the flesh too. It's not large crowds. A circus can attract a crowd. It's not folks getting saved. God graciously saves by grace even when churches are not in a state of revival. The word revival literally means to live again. And it is God's people coming alive again to their responsibilities towards God. And so revival is the renewal of spiritual vitality in a lifeless Christian church or nation. And I'll just say it one more time, we are desperate for revival. So, it is an awakening. Is there some kind of alarm clock that wakes up slumbering Christians or slumbering churches or slumbering nations for revival? And the answer is yes. And that's what we're going to look at today. Open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. The book of 2 Chronicles is just a continuation, obviously, of the account of the monarchy of David. David, at the end of 1 Chronicles, has died, and his son Solomon has taken the throne. And the first thing Solomon did was he asked for wisdom. "God, give me wisdom, that I might have a discerning heart." And God gave him wisdom, and God blessed him with a discerning heart. And then Solomon went to work. One of the first things he went to work doing was building the temple of God that his father David had laid aside all of the materials to build the temple. And so he started building, and they built the temple. And when it was completed, he gathered all the people of God together there in Jerusalem at the temple. And in chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles, he offers a prayer of dedication. And so there's Solomon standing before God and all the people, and he prays a prayer of dedication for the temple. And when he finished praying, first part of chapter 7 says that the fire of God fell down on the altar and consumed all the sacrifices that were laid out there. And then the Shekinah glory of God filled the temple in such a way it was so thick that even the priest could not go in and minister. And so God showed up in a powerful way, indicating that he was blessing all the things that that Solomon was doing there in the building of the temple. And then they had a celebration for 7 days. They celebrated before the Lord, and they had this great feast, and they worshiped the Lord, and they sang His praises, and it was a wonderful time. And then on the 8th day, they gathered together, and Solomon blessed them and sent them all home. He's acting as priest and king, as God had given him this responsibility. And then, after everybody went home, the Lord came and spoke to Solomon. And this is the alarm clock that God sets out there. So we're going to pick it up in verse 11. Read with me. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all that he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself, a temple for sacrifices." Now notice that. God says, "Okay, Solomon, I heard your prayer and I've chosen this place for myself." Okay? It's going to be a place for sacrifices. And he says in verse 13, "Now when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there." Now just get that. God is saying, "I'm putting my name on this place." And when you put your name on something, it means you own it. He said, "This is my place, and I'm going to be here forever." But look at verse 17. He says, "As for you, if you walk before me as David your father did, and did all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father when I said you shall never fail to have a man to rule over Israel. But..." Now get that word, "but." It's a big word. It means you take everything that comes before it and you just put it on hold because there's something you got to watch out for. He says, "But if you turn away and forsake my decrees and commands I've given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them. I will reject this temple that I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now so imposing on all who pass by, will be appalled and they will say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple?' And people will answer, 'Because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. And that is why he brought all this disaster on them.' And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word." Now, beloved, let's just point out this fact. What God said would happen, happened. Okay, so here's the Lord. And everything is going great. We've got this united kingdom that was united under David, the man after God's own heart. And now his son is reigning. And they built this great, wonderful temple. And God says, "You are my people. And my covenant people." And God says, "This temple is the place. I'm going to put my name on it. So I'm going to be here. And I'm going to accept the sacrifice here and the prayers and all of that." He says, "But," now listen, "if you depart from me, though, things are going to go the other way." And that's exactly what happened. The people of God, they turned away from God. And so God brought destruction upon the land. He brought destruction to the people, and that temple was ultimately knocked down and destroyed and all burned up so that there was nothing left. And people came by and said, "What happened here?" And everybody said, "Well, they departed from the Lord." Now, can I just pause right here and just say this? There is a tendency on our part as Americans to think that we are so blessed by God and God loves us because we're Americans and all of that kind of stuff, that He would never, ever bring destruction or bring judgment upon our nation. Well, does that make any sense at all? I mean, if God did not hold back His hand of judgment against His own people, if God did not hold back His judgment on that place that He said was His, yet when they turned, He brought destruction on them. What makes us think as a nation or as a church or as individuals that God would not bring judgment upon us as well if we turn away from Him and don't turn back? Do you understand? It makes no sense for us to think, well, we can just keep on doing business as usual and hope things get better, but we're not going to turn to God. Do you understand? The hour is late. And as Paul said in Romans 13, he said, it is time to wake up. And so, beloved, what I want you to hear today is God's alarm clock sounding. And what does it sound like? Well, He showed us here in this passage. Here is God's alarm clock. And then we're going to talk about what do we have to do? What do we need to do when we hear the alarm clock going off? We can hit the snooze button and keep on sleeping, or we can wake up and do something about it. So here we go. When God's alarm clock goes off, or you know His alarm clock is sounding, number one, when there is judgment in the land. Now get this. When there is judgment in the land, you know that it is God knocking on the door, ringing the bell, doing whatever it takes, saying, hey, it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up. Look at verse 13. In verse 13, God has said previously, now I accept the prayers and everything else. But then He said this in verse 13, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people. Now, first of all, notice the word when. He didn't say if this happens. He said it's going to happen. Because it's just human nature. You're going to turn away from me. You're going to sin. And I'm going to judge sin. And so God judges sin. And what He does is He does something called remedial judgment. It's kind of like a parent disciplining a child. God, spanks His children. And what He's doing is He's trying to wake us up, or He's trying to turn us back to Him. And so for these people, they were agricultural people. They lived off the land. And so if it rained and they grew a crop, then they lived and they were blessed. If it didn't rain, and quite often it didn't rain there, so that they didn't grow a crop, they would starve to death. Or if it rained and they grew a crop, and then one day a swarm of locusts or these were grasshoppers would come through and they would denude the land. There goes the crop, and now everybody's going to die because there's no food. They didn't have a steward they could run over to and pick up food. They grew their own food. Or if a plague came through, and this would be a plague of some kind of disease or something, maybe smallpox or something like that, that would wipe out entire cities and populations. When these things happened, they believed that God, who is sovereign over all things, that He was the one who was doing it. He was bringing judgment upon the land, and that's what God is saying here. When it doesn't rain, when I shut up the heavens and there's no rain, or when the locusts come and they devour the land, or when a plague comes, He says, you need to understand something. It's me ringing the bell saying it's time to wake up. This, beloved, is the remedial judgment of God. You know, I grew up in West Texas. And sometimes out there it never does rain. You know, when I saw the rain this morning, honestly, I always ask the Lord, Lord, let it rain, but not on Sunday. Because I know the tendency on some of our part is to wake up on Sunday and if it's raining and think, well, maybe I shouldn't go to church today because it might be raining tomorrow and I'm going to have to go to work. So, you know, I mean those type of things. So I always ask the Lord, Lord, let it rain on Monday or Saturday or something. But God, you know, every day that it rains is a blessed day. When you're from West Texas, I mean, every day that it rains, it's a good day. My grandfather farmed up on the plains of Texas, and he irrigated his cotton. They had irrigation there. And so he didn't necessarily worry so much about the rain, although he would measure it and he would watch it very closely. But I tell you what he was worried about. He was worried about working all summer long, and then a thundercloud would come along and there would be hail. And he could work all summer long and grow a crop, and he would have that crop ready to harvest, and that hail could come and it would beat that cotton down on the ground, and there would be nothing left just like that. Or maybe the grasshoppers would come through and they would eat everything. When I was, my first two churches, at Nolan Baptist and Avoca Baptist, both of those churches were in farming communities in which they grew, cotton was the principal crop. And in both of those places, they did not irrigate, they dry land farmed. And that means they planted their crop and then we prayed that it would rain. And sometimes it would rain, sometimes it wouldn't rain, sometimes they'd make a crop, sometimes they wouldn't make a crop. But you know, in all of that, and we would pray a lot for rain, but in all of that, I never really thought about the fact that these type of disasters that come upon us might be part of the remedial judgment of God. I tell you what opened my eyes to that. In 2004, I was at a conference at Mount Lebanon Baptist Encampment, which is just south of Dallas. It was something called the Cedars of Lebanon, and it was sponsored by Texas Baptist Men. And that was the year, if you remember, there were a number of hurricanes that lined up out there in the Atlantic Ocean, and there was just some hand that was guiding them right on the Florida. You remember that? There was like four or five hurricanes in a row, and just boom, 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 boom. And that was happening while I was at that conference, the Cedars of Lebanon. There were a bunch of preachers there. And I'll never forget, there was another hurricane on its way. It was about the third or fourth one. And one of the brothers stood up and said, "Hey, we need to pray that God would turn that hurricane away out to sea because, man, the people there, they've just had so much, and we need to pray that he would turn that away." And I'll never forget, there was a man there by the name of Richard Owen Roberts, who was one of the preachers, one of the leaders of it. And he stood up and he said, "That's not how we need to pray." He said, "We don't need to pray that God would turn that hurricane away. What we need to pray," he said, "is that God would wake our nation up to what we're doing." He said, "Because these things are the remedial judgment of God. It's like God knocking on the door. Hey, you going to wake up? Hey, it's time to wake up. Hey." Then he knocks a little bit louder and a little bit louder. And you know, since then I begin to look at the things going on in our world. And it seems like there's always some type of disaster, and it's not just natural disaster that is part of God's judgment trying to wake us up. I mean, it can come in all different forms. For example, it can come in terroristic threats. What is it like to live in a community in which somebody says, "Hey, if you don't do what I say, I'm going to kill a bunch of kids down at the school"? Well, go down and ask them in Bay City how that feels. Is that not a symptom of what's going on in our nation today? What does it feel like to live in a place where we're so afraid to go to sleep at night without having three or four locks on the door? What does it feel like to live in a community in which crime is so rampant that we wouldn't even trust our children to play outside for fear that somebody would come along and pick them up? Beloved, all of these things and more, just look around. They're part of God's alarm clock saying, "Hey, are you folks ever going to listen to me? Will you people turn your hearts to me? Listen, look at what all I've done for you. I've blessed you. I've poured my grace out upon you. And you do this, you turn all away from me like this. Will you wake up? Will you turn to me?" That's God's alarm clock. It's the remedial judgment of God. And you know, it comes in a lot of different forms. It comes in political ways as well. I want to give you a verse. It's Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. In Daniel 4, 17, the scripture says, "The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living," and he's talking about the people, "so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to anyone he wishes, and he sets over them," look at this, "the lowliest of men." Now, you know what that means? That means that God gives us the leaders that we deserve. In fact, what God does is He takes the lowest common denominator, and those are the ones who are set up to rule over us. So we get what we deserve. And so we look at Washington today, and I tell you what, I am so discouraged and so upset about what's going on in our nation. I was so blessed this past week when they actually read the Constitution in the Congress. First time that had ever happened. I would really get excited if they start doing what it says. You know? Let me just give you a couple of numbers. Our country today is in debt to the tune of over $14 trillion. This is our national debt. It continues to go up. It's going to go up another $1.5 trillion or so this next year. Because that's how much more money that we're going to spend than what we receive. Okay? That's our national debt. All right? Now, along with that, there are some things called unfunded liabilities. Those are the things that we know we're going to have to pay for at some time, and the money's not there. $112 trillion in unfunded liabilities. The biggest one is Medicare. We owe ourselves $77 trillion in medical care. And you know, all this time we've been paying into medical care, buying all that insurance. By the way, all that money was spent long ago. And for those of us who are beginning to get to retirement age, and so we're going to be calling on Medicare, trying to use Medicare, $112 trillion is owed that we can't pay. Social Security. One of these days I hope to retire, and I've been paying money into Social Security all this time. Do you know all that money that I've been paying in has been spent long ago? Long ago. And then some. There's over $40 trillion in unfunded, that means the money is not there, liabilities for Social Security that some of us hope we're going to get one day, but how are we ever getting? The money is not there. And you know what? The people, the folks that we elect to Congress, and whose fault is it? Is it those elected leaders? We're the ones that elect them. They just keep on spending more and more and more and more. It's just acting like that the bill is never going to come due. What's going to happen when all of these bills come due? And they're starting to come due now. China owns $4 trillion of our debt. We've hocked ourselves to China. Now, beloved, let me tell you something. I personally believe that none of this is a political crisis. It's a spiritual crisis. It's a spiritual crisis. It's God saying, I'll just give you what you deserve. This is what you want? Okay, that's what I'll give you. And what, you want to spend it all on yourself? You want to overspend it? You want to overindulge yourself? You want to give yourself to materialism and just getting and grabbing more and more? Fine. Let's just see where that leads you. Beloved, we're headed to judgment. And right now, God is just knocking on the door. He's saying, hey, are you going to wake up? It's time to wake up. He's talking to us as individuals. He's talking to us as a church. He's talking to us as a nation. When are we going to wake up? The alarm clock is sounding when you look around and you see the remedial judgment of God upon the land. This is not final judgment. This is not judgment for punishment. This is God just trying to wake His people up. And everywhere you look today, that's what you see. The alarm clock is going off. But it doesn't stop there. There's a second part, or a second bell that rings on this clock. Look at verse 14. So it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Now what is that bell sounding? That bell in the alarm is apathy in the church. You know that the alarm clock is going off, not only when there's judgment in the land, but when there is apathy in the church. Now look at this. Notice that he says, if my people. Now who's he talking to? Is he talking to the reprobates and sinners out there? The homosexuals and the weirdos and the freaks and the druggies and the prostitutes and pimps and all that. Those who are just living godless lifestyles. Is that who he's talking to here? No. He says, if my people. Okay? So the impetus is on the people of God. If my people, he says, and then he will humble themselves and pray and do all this. But look at the first word, because the key word is that first word in that verse. What is it? If. Now, you know what that means? That means maybe they will, maybe they won't. He says, if my people. I don't know why they wouldn't, but they may not. If my people are called, who are called by my name, he says. That is, if my people will turn. Now why would God say if? Well, he says if because they may not. It might be that the people of God just decide they're not going to. Why would the people of God not do what God says? The answer is apathy. We just don't care. And that's what the word apathy means. The word pathos means to feel deeply. You stick an A in front of it and negates it. So apathy means not to feel deeply. And so apathy is a very subtle disease for the people of God. How does it come? Well, we get comfortable in our pews. We get comfortable in our Sunday school classes. We get comfortable with our lives. We like what we're doing. We like the things that we got going on around us. And we're happy. Maybe things aren't going great. Maybe we're not seeing the Spirit of God move, and maybe we're not experiencing. But you know, that's not really that big a deal because we're just kind of happy with ourselves. And so we just kind of keep going on, and we've got our religion. And if other people out there, if they don't get it, then what's that? Everybody's got the right to do whatever. And so why should we worry about that? Let me just ask you a question. When was the last time that you wept over the lostness of a friend or neighbor or relative? When was the last time you just couldn't keep dry eyes because the tears kept coming because you thought about that one that you know and love and they're lost and they're going to hell? When was the last time that you were broken over the brokenness that you see around you? The broken lives, the broken homes, the broken marriages. Quite honestly, those things just don't upset us anymore. I mean, not. As long as things are going okay for us, you know, as long as we've got our church and we can do that, and we've got our... That's not what upsets us is if the service goes too long, right? Because the goal of our church service is to get out. And so if we get out on time, then we're going okay. But if we don't get out, then we're upset. Or if the music is not right, or we don't sing the right songs, or sing them in the right way, or we don't like the instruments or whatever, we get upset over that kind of stuff. I mean, think about this. There's a world out there lost, dying, going to hell. We work with people day by day. They're lost on their way to hell for eternity. We get upset and argue and get mad about trivial things, and that stuff out there doesn't bother us at all. That, beloved, is apathy in the pew. We just don't care. We care about ourselves, and we care about our things, and we gripe and complain over trivial stuff. But when it comes to the deep things of God, you can just leave me alone with that kind of stuff. So God's alarm is sounding. When there's judgment in the land, when there's apathy in the church, so what do we do? Well, how do we wake up? Well, he tells us that. And he's got it just in four different parts, but all these things go together. So look at what he says. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. So first of all, humility and prayer. How do we respond to the Word of God? We humble ourselves. What does it mean to humble yourself before God? It means to be broken before God. It means to recognize that it really is all about Him and it's not about you. What does it mean to humble yourself before the Lord? It means to come before God and lay yourself out before Him and say, God, whatever it is you want to do, let me do. It's a recognition of who God is and who you are. It's like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And when he saw the Lord, he said, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord, the King of glory. That's humility before the Lord. He says, humble yourselves and pray. And this prayer is not just a grace before meals type of prayer. It's not just a God bless everybody, save everybody, heal everybody, thank you for everything type of prayer. This is that concerted time. And by the way, this takes time. On your knees, on your face before God. Asking God to work, asking God to move, begging God to forgive us and to heal us and to move among us. This is what He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. And by the way, it means you keep on praying until something happens. There's that acronym PUSH, P-U-S-H, pray until something happens. That's what He's talking about here. And then He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. And again, this really is all part of the same thing. All of these things go together. But what does it mean to seek the face of God? Well, let me just put it this way. You can't seek God's face and be seeking anything else. You can't seek God's face while you're looking in the mirror. So, for example, if I were looking for a particular face in the crowd, and so I would look around and say, well, no. And so very quickly, I might just glance at you, but no, that's not, no. And so I would keep on going. I'm not going to dwell too long on you because you're not the face I'm looking for. I'm looking for another face. And so I go throughout the whole crowd and I'm looking for a face. Oh, wait, there's that face. When you seek the face of God, you're not satisfied with anything else, anybody else, just Him. You don't have a mirror in front of your face where you're seeking yourself and your own ways. You're looking for Him and His way and His Word. And it means you relentlessly pursue God until you find Him. That's what the Scripture says. It means that you don't come with a list to God and tell Him what you want. Because when you come with a list and say, God, you know, I want You to give me this and give me that and give me a new house and give me a car or whatever, or give me a new boyfriend or girlfriend. When you come with a list to God, what you're doing is you're seeking the hand of God, not the face of God. And you can't seek His hand and His face at the same time. And so then He says, so if you're called by My name, if you'd humble yourselves and pray and seek My face, and then He says, and turn from your wicked ways. Now that word turn means to repent. That's what the word means. It means you're going one way and you repent and you go the other way. You decide, man, I'm going the wrong way, so now I'm going to go this way. When you turn or repent, you turn from your sin and self and you turn to God. And this is not just good for lost people, it's good for saved people, it's good for the people of God. All through the Scripture, the word is repent, repent, repent. All the prophets came along and saying to the people of God, repent! John the Baptist came. That was his first word. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Repent. It's the people of God turning back to God and going with Him regardless of whatever else happens. In Exodus chapter 33, there's a real powerful, powerful story. The people have listened to the 10 spies rather than the 2, and they believed the evil report, and so they decided not to follow the Lord into the promised land. And then when they were judged about that, they decided to go in, and then they got judged again. And so now it looks like they're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, and they're griping and complaining to God. And in Exodus 33, God comes to Moses and says, Moses, I'll tell you what I want you to do. He said, I'm pretty much done with you folks. So Moses, you get the people, line them up, and march them into the promised land. He said, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to send my angels in ahead of you, and they're going to drive out all of the people that live there. And you're going to be able to march in and just take over. I'm going to give you everything you want. The promised land, land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to give you everything. Everything that you could ever hope to have, you're going to have it in the promised land. He said, but Moses, I'm not going with you. I won't be there. Moses said, oh God, if you're not going, we're not going. Can I just ask you a question? If God were to say to you, I'm going to give you everything you ever want. You want plenty of money? I'm going to give you plenty of money. Nice home? I'm going to give it to you. You want health? I'm going to give you that. Long life? I'll give you that. You want your family to be blessed with money and health and all that? I'm going to do all of that for you. But I'm not going to be with you. Would you take it? Would you take it? On the other hand, if God said, listen, you're going to have to lose everything. I mean everything. It's all going to be taken away from you and you're going to lose everything, but I'm going to be there with you and you'll have me. Would that be enough? Would that be enough for you? You see, the impetus is on the people of God to do whatever it takes. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, he says, and watch this, he says, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. Now, I want you to notice something. There's a cause and effect here, right? It's kind of like this. If you put water in the freezer, when it gets down to 32, it's going to start turning to ice. There's no doubt about it. And then it's going to keep on, and then it's going to be ice, right? Always. The cause and effect is always there. The cause and effect, the if then, is this. If my people, called by my name, will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, maybe they will, maybe they won't, but if they do, he said, then, I will hear. Then I will forgive. I will heal, he says. This is what it takes, beloved. When the people of God do these things, God always answers. This is the promise of God. If we experience revival, it's because the people of God hear the wake-up call of God and they answer and they do it. If we never have revival, if we just keep on going down our way and pretty soon the United States just slides off into the garbage heap of history, it's going to be because, and it's going to be said, because the people of God heard the Word of God and said, no, not going to do it. And so the question today is, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Lord, would you help us to hear the alarm clock and answer? And wake up. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.